All right, so Philippians, we're going through chapters 1 and 2 over the past couple weeks, continuing on in chapter 3 here. What the Apostle Paul is going to be talking about is the life of a Christian doesn't stop. It continues onward into the future. You know how you go to Minneapolis, you'd take a little bit of time and care to hit stop signs, stop lights, use your blinker, until finally you get on the interstate, and then all bets are off. It's just free sailing, you hit the cruise control, and you just kind of sit back and drive, you know, 75, 85, however fast you choose to travel. The life of a Christian, there is no cruise control. That's the point I want to make as we start. He's going to tell us we need to press on towards the upward call of God in Christ. And so chapter 1, we talked about living for the upward call. Chapter 2, we talked about sacrificing for the upward call. And then now, this week, chapters 3 and 4, we're going to talk about pressing on towards the upward call. This comes from verse 14 in chapter 3. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's a simple call, the upward call. It's not some super holy, some far off in the future thing. It's walking through life with Jesus side by side. It's taking his lead and following, learning from him and obeying. He made the same call to his disciples in the Gospels. Remember, he told Peter, come follow me. Peter dropped his fishing net and walked side by side with Jesus the rest of his life. Ups and downs and all arounds, but it was the physical, lived out life for God. Okay, it's not some super mysterious or mystical thing. It's practical, tangible life for God. That's the upward call. Okay. And so going deeper, pressing on, means we can increase our knowledge and our understanding, the depth of our relationship with Jesus. This certainly means that our life will be more consumed with Christ. It doesn't necessarily mean we're going to do more, but we will have more love and more desire and more closeness with Jesus himself. That will lead us to these things, these more things, okay? More obedience, more outworking of our faith. One side note before we get started here, the book of Philippians has about 100 verses over the four chapters. Jesus is mentioned by name 50 times in those 100 verses. Now, I'm a math person. These numbers jumped out at me. That's 50% if you're keeping track. That's a good batting average in baseball, okay? It's a pretty good field goal percentage in basketball. Okay, I don't know football, okay? But the idea is Paul's calling our attention to Jesus again and again. This church that he's writing to is a very active church, which we'll see. They're very engaged in missions. They give time and money, and they care about God's work around the world. But he's telling them to press onward. And in that, he's telling them press deeper into Jesus. And that's our hope here, talking about pressing on. So as we get started today, what is your goal in your church attendance? Hey, are you seeking Jesus by going to church? Are you seeking Jesus in the various Christian activities that you do? It's easy enough to get distracted by our own activities in such a way that they can actually become a barrier to who we're supposed to be seeking in them, and that is Jesus. Okay, so are you seeking Jesus in the things you do for Christ? It's ironic that we can get lost in those things. And lastly, do you ever lose sight of Jesus in the busyness of these activities? So, chapter 3, Philippians. Again, you can time me and then never talk about it. Verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for those dogs. Look out for those evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. The first thing he tells us here is rejoice in the Lord. This is a repeated command through these chapters. Don't rejoice in your accomplishment. Don't rejoice in your ability. Rejoice in God and what he's done. Be thankful for him. Be thankful for the things he's accomplished and give him the credit. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't get tricked into celebrating your own religious successes. That seems to be what these Judaizers were doing. He's talking about these people called the Judaizers who said to be a Christian, you had to obey the Old Testament law. And that's why he mentioned circumcision here. These people Paul did battle with throughout his ministry that said you had to become Jewish to be a Christian. Okay? Now, Jesus came and fulfilled the law to perfection. We don't have to fulfill the Old Testament law. That's why he said it has been completed. These people were trying to confuse and manipulate. They were trying to put confidence in the things they did to give themselves a little bit of control over the Christians that were in the church here in Philippi. And Paul says, don't let them trick you. Just watch out for them. It'd be similar today as if people said that to be a Christian, you had to follow certain rules, you had to become a good enough person, you had to attend certain rallies, vote for certain candidates, get or not get a certain vaccine. Okay? Be adding things to the cross of Christ. But as a Christian, we know that our own doing, it doesn't really earn us favor with God. We do things for God because he loves us and because he's empowered us and because he's already saved us. We're not saved by doing things for God. We don't earn favor in that way. Instead, we trust in Jesus' work. And this is what it means when he says, put no confidence in the flesh. He says, though I myself may have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's going to go on something of a brag here. He's going to say, if following Jesus is about religious performance or about Jewish heritage, then he outperforms everybody. These people that are arguing for this, he's going to say, okay, if you want to play that game, I can beat you at that game. And he's doing this to prove a point. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to zeal, or as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now his spiritual pedigree, where he came from, it's just purer than everybody else. Okay, he's a pure blood, if you're a Harry Potter fan. His knowledge is greater, okay? His zeal is stronger. But he says he's not going to look to these things any longer to count himself okay with God. These accomplishments that he's using to brag, he's saying these things are actually worthless to me. These were actual barriers to my following Christ. He decides he's not going to look to them any longer. In verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection of the dead. All of these qualifications that he had, all of these accomplishments, he says he's going to consider them as loss. He's going to push them aside. He's going to forget about them. He calls them rubbish, okay, which is a British term for dung. I'm going to translate it as kitty litter. Okay, he counts all these things as kitty litter. What do you do when you scoop out the cat box? Well, you don't find a shelf and save the memories of what's there. This is the grossest thing you're going to hear me say today. Okay, he considers these things worthless, and these are things you put out of sight. You don't just set them aside; you flush them down a toilet. Now, there's not an exact parallel here. He's talking about his Jewish credentials and following the Old Testament law. But how do you feel about your own religious accomplishments? You know, how do you feel about the things that you do or where you've come from in life? A lot of Christians, as Christians, there's a temptation or a tendency where we try and make something of a religious report card for ourselves, or we like it when other people do it for us. You know, gold stars for church attendance, or for Sunday school class attendance. But we might do this to ourselves too. We might rate ourselves, our Bible reading, our prayer. Okay, we might get pride in our church attendance or our church membership, our doctrinal accuracy. Maybe it's a little bit more on the experience side, the missions trips you've been on, the volunteer service that you give, the training you've received for ministry or discipleship. How do you feel about these religious accomplishments? Do these things give you a sense of confidence or pride in what you've accomplished? Or do these things tend to distract you from your need for closeness with Jesus? Meaning, now that you have these things, you don't exactly need to depend on Jesus quite so much, because now you're better off. You're further along. And we need to be careful. It's not that these things are bad or unimportant. These are good things we're talking about. But these things shouldn't be the primary focus of our life. We don't do these things to get Jesus. We go after Jesus, therefore we do these things. This shouldn't be the source of confidence that we're okay with God. For example, we studied, was it Obadiah and Joel this morning? It's like, I memorized Obadiah, okay? I didn't. But I memorized Obadiah, and I can tell that you haven't. Therefore, I must be doing pretty good. We can prop ourselves up with our, you know, little, small-scale accomplishments. These are good things. It's good to memorize Scripture. Maybe not Obadiah, but it's good to memorize God's Word. But it's bad when that becomes something that we place our confidence in. And again, these shouldn't be the primary focus. We seek Jesus, therefore we memorize Scripture. Or we seek Jesus, therefore we go on missions trips. We don't go on missions trips seeking to get Jesus. Paul gave up all his religious credentials. Okay. He counted them as loss. He gave them up so that he would not miss out on having closeness with Jesus. Verse 11 says, by any means possible. Question for each of us, is there anything in your life you'd be unwilling to give up? Is there anything good or bad, anything you've built your life around, whether it's religious for God or irreligious for the world, is there anything so rigid, it's so rigid a structure that you'd be unwilling or unable to give it up for the sake of Christ? You've built a life. It's good. You like it. You like how things are going. And in some ways, these are things that could be that you thought God was directing you into. But the question is, have you built these things and is it so rigid that if Jesus tried to interrupt them or change them, you would be unable or unwilling to give it up? Paul says he's willing to give up everything. And these are things that defined him as a person. They defined who he was. They were his identity, his heritage, his family name, his entire life's work. He's willing to throw it all aside because he wants to know Jesus that bad. He wants to make sure he's as close to Jesus as he possibly can. The threat to us is that these religious things, they can become the very things that become a barrier between us and Christ. Jesus, I got this. I don't know if you noticed, I memorized Obadiah. Okay, you can come back tomorrow when I try and memorize Joel. Okay, these can become barriers to our relationship with Christ. We're supposed to be close with him every step of the way. We're supposed to walk through life with him. Okay, these can become barriers. One of the scariest barriers, this become a barrier to salvation. Jesus said to people, they did all these great church activities, even were part in miracles and stuff like that. On the last day, they say, Lord, Lord, Lord. I forget the verse now. They ask him, didn't we do all these things? And he says, I'm sorry, I just didn't know you. They traded a relationship with Christ for activities for Christ. Okay? They were in close proximity, but their heart was to do the things, not to be with Jesus. We're saved only by our faith and our trust in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Paul said in verse 9 here, not having a righteousness of my own. That was his desire. But having that which comes through faith in Christ. Okay. This could be a barrier to salvation for some of us. We want to put confidence in our own accomplishments and our own religious good deeds because it's things we can control. It's things that we can actually measure and see tangibly and touch. These things don't save us. And we need to convince ourselves of that. And we need to remind ourselves of that as we go along. Faith in Christ is what saves us. His work is what saves us. He died on a cross. He resurrected from the dead. That's how we're made right with God, by trusting that. Okay? And so to put too much emphasis on our own doing, it can actually distract us from that. It can blind us from that. It can make us unthankful for that. Think about the rich young ruler. There's a story in the Bible where this young guy comes to Jesus. He's built a really good life for himself. He's religious. He's upstanding in the community. He knows God's law, and he's trying to live it out. And he says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Everybody know this story? And Jesus commends him for his ability to follow the law. He lists out most of the Ten Commandments, or at least half. So math, greater than five is 10. He lists out those things and says, "Yeah, you've done well in these things." He said, "But one thing you lack." And he says, "Go and sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then come and follow me." He tells the guy, "You're doing great at these things, at these obvious works, but your heart's not there. You've built this life for yourself that you're impressed with, that's convenient for you, and that basically that's the reward that you're going to get, this life that you've built." That's the one thing this guy was unwilling to give up. Think about it. Is there anything in your life you're unwilling to give up? Is there anything that's so rigid, so unchangeable, so important to you that if Jesus tried to knock on your door and say, "I'd like to have a talk with you," that's the one thing you'd be unwilling to talk about? Okay? Paul's willing to give up everything. The stakes are high at this because, again, that could make us miss out on an actual relationship with Christ. If we ever say the words, "No, Lord," okay? Lord means master. When you say the words, "No, Lord," it could be temporary disobedience, but it could actually just be, "I don't know who he is, and so I'm just going to disregard what he has to say." Now, in verse 12, he moves on. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." And he's talking about the perfect closeness of relationship with Jesus. He's pressing on towards this as his goal. He's saying, "I've not already accomplished it." But he says, "But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Notice how determined Paul was to pursue Jesus. Okay? In verse 13, he says, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead." Verse 14, "I press on toward the goal." What are you motivated for? Okay, if you were asked to complete the sentence, "One thing I do," how would that sentence end for you? Jesus was the primary focus of Paul's entire life. This is a great example for us as Christians for what we should be in our lives too. Everything in his life was secondary, and he just pushed it off to the side. He set all things aside as unimportant by comparison. Okay? Now, there's times in our life where we'll get distracted from this. I don't think he's calling for perfect focus on Christ through every single day and every single hour and every single minute. It'd be lovely if it could happen. He says, one day we will get there. One day Jesus is going to come back and transform us into the people that will be in heaven. We'll be with him face to face, and there'll be a perfect closeness with them one day. But he says, until then, he's going to make it his mission to get as close to Christ as he can in this life. Until that happens, he's going to make that the one focus of what he does. This is what he's all about. Okay? This is what he's going to be known for. I think all of us have a friend that's just a little bit too much into a sports team. Like they apologize if this is you. I don't talk about you behind your back, just publicly here. You know, they have the gear. They wear the hat. They have the jersey. You know, they on game day, they're there. They tailgate. But then they've kind of crossed a line into, like, they have rooms in their house that are painted the team colors with memorabilia and stuff. Like, again, if this is you, this is the only time I'm, for them, you know that that's one thing that they're all about, okay? They've made it evident. And it's a silly example, but you can tell. I think that's what he's asking of us here. We need to be intent on following Jesus, about making him the primary one focus of our entire life. And it's a fight, but it's a fight that we have to have. Not just with the world around us, who's trying to say you need to do these other things. You know, there's all these great experiences out there that you can have. You know, you need to go to college. You need to get married. You need to get a good job. You need to go on vacations. You need all these things. Okay. The world is going to tell us this is how you need to live your life. And we're going to be tempted into thinking, yeah, I do need those things. Not just want them, I need them. Okay. It's a fight against the world. It's also a fight against ourselves internally, because we're going to want these things. It's probably personal and individual for each of us in here, but there's things our hearts are going to be drawn toward, things that are going to more easily distract us from Jesus than others. For a lot of us, it's jobs. We want a good job, one that we like, one that pays us well, one that gives us the lifestyle that we hope for, the reputation that we hope for. Okay. For a lot of us, it's social sort of exposure, friend groups, fun experiences. There's a lot of things that internally we're going to be drawn towards, and we have to fight to keep Jesus the focus of our life instead of making those things part focus. It's nice. Paul gives us some practical steps here as to how we can stay focused on Christ. I'm going to call it my three-step program. Paul actually said it, but I'm going to take it on as my three-step program. First, let go of the past. Second is push forward into the future. And third, hold on to the progress that you've already made. Okay. All of that was in what we just read. The first one, it's important that we don't get stuck in the past. A lot of us will be on two sides. One, we have regret over the past, things that happened that we wish didn't, and we become preoccupied and stuck thinking and worrying about how those outcomes ended. For others, we're actually thankful and we have good, warm memories of the past, and we just try and go back to them because they keep us warm at night. You know, they sort of remind us that of better days when things were easier, simpler, better. In either case, we can get stuck living in the past. The past isn't always a bad thing. It can help instruct us for the future. In fact, Romans chapter 15 tells us that the Old Testament, God's past history with his people, that was written for our instruction, for our encouragement. And so there's things about the past that can be helpful. We tell stories around here of missions trips, of just parties and fun times that we had. We also tell stories of difficult things that have happened as reminders, just so that we don't fall back into the same traps, just so that we can be encouraged forward into further adventures and mission for God. But there's a version of looking to the past always where you can get stuck and you can get trapped into either seeing that as the high water mark of your life, and that's where you're going to rest. Or you can get stuck thinking, well, I can't ever make any forward progress out of this because this is who I am. This is who I was. This is who I am now. We can't get stuck in the past. And the main reason for that is it distracts us from what God is doing right now. If we're thinking about the past, we're going to miss out on what God's doing in front of us. If we're stuck in the past, we'll be unwilling to change and move forward with the new things that God is doing. The Bible talks about old wine being put into new wineskins. Old wine is rigid, it's stiff, and the leather doesn't expand anymore. You pour wine in it, wine still ferments, and so the liquid in it will expand. The old wineskin will explode. The structure is too rigid. It won't stretch with the fermenting process of alcohol. Okay? New wineskins are different. It's that soft leather that's flexible and that can expand. It can take the wine. Moving out of the past, focusing on what God's doing here and now, is the best way to start taking a step forward into what God has. The first one is let go of the past. The second one is push forward into the future. This is pressing on. It's not looking out to the future and saying, okay, God, I recognize out there that's what you're going to have me do, and I'm going to wait for that to come to me. That's not pressing on into the future. That's standing in the place and looking. The only way to press on the future is to be engaged in what's going on right now, and then you walk forward in that. You actually move forward with what God's doing right in front of you, and you move forward with God, side by side. It's not sitting and waiting. So you let go of the past, and you get involved in what God's doing right now. Okay? As you walk forward, you fend off all the side distractions that are going to come in. Pressing on means not only you're going to move forward, you're also going to find that sort of tunnel vision, and you're going to say, I'm going to stay focused on what God's doing no matter what. And then thirdly, is hold on to the progress that you've made. Don't start over from zero every time you fail. Okay, it's a common thing to think like, well, I guess I've messed up here. The whole thing's a wash. I'm just going to start over from the beginning because now everybody knows I'm imperfect, or at least I know I'm imperfect, and so I'm going to start over at zero. He says, hold to the things that you've already obtained. That means God holds us responsible for the truth that we already know. It's our job to obey that. Just because you fail doesn't mean you need to throw at all that truth, all that knowledge, all that experience that you've already had. But if you fail, stand back up and start doing the things that you know to be true and start moving forward in that. Start with the obvious stuff. A lot of times we fall down. This is what I do. I get back up, and I start looking around for something to grab onto. There's plenty of simple things that God says are obvious right here in your life, in my life. Read the Bible. Okay? Pray. Go to church. The things that are more personal to each of us individually, well, what direction did God have me moving in? Was that right or wrong? If it was right, we'll go back in that direction. If it was wrong, okay, find the right direction. Okay. What advice have I received? Other Christians that are moving forward, have they given me any input on how to move forward? Well, maybe I ought to pay attention to that. Maybe I ought to start there. Stand back up and start moving forward with the help that I've been given. Okay, so it says, hold on to the progress. Don't disregard all that. Just because you fail doesn't mean all that gets thrown out. I believe that's called throwing the bathwater out with the baby. Okay. Natalie was trying to indicate the right words. All right. Three-step program. Okay. My book is in the back. You can come find it afterwards. Let go of the past. Push forward into the future. Hold on to the progress you've made. This is all easier said than done. Okay. We're still going to have memories in our minds that'll take us back to the past. We're going to get drawn back to that stuff. And so there's going to be times where we're caught wallowing in our pity or our memories. The idea is that you don't just give in to it, okay? It's going to be easier said than done. There's a fight that's going to have to take place here. You don't just give in to that. There's plenty of things that will distract us from Jesus, and we don't just give in to them. Paul said, one thing I do, he presses on. This is an attitude that he put on. Okay? This isn't like a perfect steel trap brain that he had that was just better than all of ours. It was, but that's not the point. The point is you have this attitude that says no matter what happens, I'm going to move forward. And he calls it maturity. He says, let those of you who are mature think this way. It's an attitude. Okay? He says, no matter how difficult things get, I'm going to move forward. I may miss out on some fun things that I see other people doing, but I'm not going to stop. Okay? My parents want me to come home for a visit, but I have church on Sunday. He said, one thing I do, Jesus was his goal. And it's an attitude that you have, and he calls it a mature mind to approach life this way, to make Jesus the focus and to make all your decisions based on that one singular focus. Okay? I see something happen around here where some people want to hold off on maturing. They want to hold on to their kind of immaturity or shrink back from it for periods of time. Sort of play the new person card. I'm new in the faith. I'm not quite ready to move on. I'm still learning. And I think that's true to a point. Okay? But after enough time has passed, the immaturity that you have has nothing to do with your chronological time as a Christian. It has to do with your attitude of refusing to take that step forward. People that are mature, all they do is they think, I'm going to move forward with Jesus. The maturing process happens over time as you experience things. You grow because you walk forward with Jesus. The experiences he gives, the knowledge he shares, you start to mature as you move forward. But it starts with an attitude. It starts with a thought. He says it's a mature way to think. Not all Christians think this way, okay? There's many Christians that are distracted by the world, or maybe even just indifferent to. I'm wondering, what about us? Are you distracted by the world? Are you indifferent to God's mission? Do you share this way of thinking to where Jesus is the most important thing, and I'm going to make all my decisions for that? Whether I fail or not, whether I hit some speed bumps or not, I'm still going to make that the aim of my life. Where do you stand in this? It's tempting to think of Christians that go to church only a couple times a year, are never really engaged in the things of God. It's tempting to think of other people. Where are you at in this? The only person you can make a judgment on in this is yourself. The only person you should make a judgment on is yourself. Do you share Paul's way of thinking, pressing onward? Or are you a fan of the cruise control Christianity that just says, all I need to do is set the cruise and I'm home free? He says some people are mature. And we're told we're supposed to find them and we're supposed to follow their lead. Verse 17, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. One really great thing about being a Christian is we're not just asked to make it up on our own. We're told to do it alongside other people. And not just other people, older, more mature people that have been there before, that know how it goes, and we can walk through it with them. It's not a difficult idea that we're supposed to imitate the other Christians, draw inspiration from them, receive counsel and advice. I just think it might be rare when people actually choose good examples to follow. It's easier to follow other people that we like or that are like us, not ones that challenge us, not ones that sort of almost frighten us with their zeal. They might make me look bad because you'll reveal my lack of excitement or my lack of, you know, knowledge and understanding. So who are the Christians in your life that you have identified as being mature and living in close enough proximity for you to learn from their example, for you to walk alongside of? Who are those Christians? We're making great time, people. Chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We get an interesting look at an example of two women in a church that are involved in an argument, I guess, or a disagreement. This has them distracted. The unity of the church is sort of threatened or disrupted anyway. And so a third person is asked to come in and help them do that. Yodia and Syntyche. Their names mean luck and success, which is interesting. I think one important thing, I mean, we're not told what the issue was, so we don't learn how to get out of a certain, you know, how to solve a certain thing. One important thing for us to pull out of this is that even people that are active and involved in the service for the Lord within a church can get tied up in the struggles and the distractions of life. This is relational. These people couldn't get along. These two women just started to have a disagreement that grew to an impasse. We can't expect perfection, at least not in this life, in our focus of Christ. Even mature Christians will get sidetracked in this. What needs to happen is the maturity needs to be revealed as to when you come out of these things. If you let yourself get tied up in these, I don't know, disagreements or relational impasses for a long, long time without wanting to resolve it, without making any move to resolve it, that does reveal a sense of immaturity. You'd rather wallow in that than move forward with Christ. Okay. If you do seek to get out of it, if you seek to take action, you want to restore peace and unity between you and that person, between you and the Lord, that's a sign of maturity. The fact that you failed and stumbled is not immaturity. It's what you do with it after you go through it. Jesus told a story of two people that went to the temple and prayed. One of them said, you know, I'm mixing my stories here. Somebody went to the temple and prayed, and he was told, don't offer something to the Lord if you have something between you and your brother. And to hold on to that thing means you don't have peace with God anymore. So he tells him, go resolve the thing with your brother and then come back to the temple and pray. Maturity will basically mean we'll take the right action so that we come back into a peace relationship with God. Question for us, how quickly do you tend to move on from these relational differences? Do these things trap you for long periods of time? Or again, do you seek reconciliation quickly in order to restore peace, both with the other person and with God? I could tell you stories of success and failure for myself in this. Okay. I'm a moody person that likes to hold on to the feelings of sort of anger and the sting of victory. I've won every argument I've ever had in my own head with another person. They don't know that these things are happening, but I am the victor. Okay. That's immaturity. It just is. I've got stories of success. Working it out with friends, working out with other people, that it's just, it's more important to move on past your difference. The Bible says, why don't you let yourself even be wronged in order for the sake of unity and peace? Give up yourself. Lay down your life for your friend, or at least your ego. Okay? And so these women are asked to resolve their differences. They're actually in a really good position to resolve their differences, too. They're in a church. They have godly help, and Paul's giving them instructions to point their attention back to God. He mentions in verses 4 through 9, I think, all these things. Rejoice in the Lord, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, pray. Verse 7, the peace of God will be with you. Verse 8, think about things that are godly and honorable and true. Okay. Verse 9, he says, put all these things into practice. I want to call out a few things before we move on. First is in verse 5, he says, let your reasonableness be known to all. Reasonableness means yieldedness. Think about you're driving in your car, you come up to a yield sign, you don't technically have to stop at the yield sign unless another person is coming that has the right of way. Okay, that's what it means to yield. You only stop if you have to when another person is there before you. Some of us approach these yield signs a little too aggressively, okay, as if they're not even there, you know? Yield means go. The other person will stop. The other person's aware of the yield sign, so they'll stop for me. Some of us approach it a little bit too timidly. Yield means stop. You come up to it and stop, even when nobody's coming. Okay? This idea of reasonableness means yieldedness. And in our person-to-person relationship, it's the idea that you're willing to listen and consider the other person. It doesn't mean that you don't have conviction over the truth, over what you believe to be right. It just means you're willing to entertain that you might be wrong, and you might give way to the other person. They may have better information than you. They may have better wisdom than you. And in the idea of being reasonable, letting your reasonableness be shown, means you share the same goals as them, and so you're willing to hear them out because you want to get to Jesus. You don't worry about your own opinion. It's a humility thing. You don't worry about your own opinion. You worry about being near God. Then he says in verse 6, he talks about prayer. Let your requests be made known to God. Now, I don't think this is an unknown thing. God cares about you and I. He wants us to ask him for help. But one thing I found as I was looking through some materials for this is this quote. It says, praying is actually the replacement for worrying. Praying is actually the replacement for worrying. Okay? Meaning, God doesn't want us to worry. He wants us to pray. And then after that, we should stop worrying because we've made our request known to God. Now we can have confidence in his involvement in the situation, his oversight. So the question for me, and this was tough because as I was preparing, I didn't know if I'd have enough time. And so I spent a lot of time yesterday worrying and not praying. So this is honestly a lived out, real-time thing for me. But the question is, do you pray when you're worried? But even more than that, do you stop worrying once you have prayed? He says, let your request be made known to God. Don't be anxious for anything. God is here for us. He loves us. He cares about us. And once we do pray, it's in his hands now. Verse 10 goes on. It says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now he says here, coming out of this passage, he's wanting to express to them, he's learned how to be content in all situations. He's about to thank them for their help in his ministry for the gospel. Okay? He says he's learned how to be content. He doesn't have needs. He's learned how to be content through all situations. Living with a lot, living with a little. You know, I'm not sure what's a worse situation for a Christian. Some actually believe that prosperity is a larger threat to Christianity than poverty. We watched a movie last year called Sheep Among Wolves, or maybe it was 2 years ago. There's a quote in there that really stood out. A guy was talking about there's this soothing lullaby of comfort and affluence that is quietly singing American Christians to sleep. You guys remember that one? This guy was expressing how we live too comfortable an existence here in America, so there's no fight in us. There's no fight in us for the kingdom of God, to live for Christ, to make him known, and to make him the focus of our lives. Paul said he had to learn how to be content in affluence, and we have to learn that too. How do you put Jesus first when everything's going great? How do you not get distracted by all your stuff and all your success? We have to learn how to do that, just like we'd have to learn how to do it when if we were lacking, okay? And that's probably a more obvious thing. I don't have anything. I need Jesus. And you learn how to do it. But we also have to learn how to do it when things are good. It's not going to come from willpower. It's the result of putting Jesus at the center of our life. And then through all life's ups and downs, we walk with him in that. We discover his faithfulness. We discover that he's enough for us. The circumstances vary, but we're satisfied in Jesus. Okay? And this is how we can do all things through Christ, because we're doing all things with Christ. He's enough. We don't need more. We don't need the things that we already have. We have Jesus. Those things are just blessings at that point. And so we learn this as we do it. Verse 14, yet it was, and by the way, probably one of the more misquoted verses in Scripture. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I think Pete shoots a lot of his free throws through Christ who strengthens me. Ever notice how this is in sports? People use this as a catch-all to say, like, I'm doing this because of God's power and strength. Maybe. but I think it gets misapplied. And this is where it's like, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's if you're going through it with Christ. That's the catch-all. Verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians know yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I receive full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To God, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the last thing he does is he thanks the church in Philippi and he praises them for their participation. They've been generous. They've helped him personally. And he's seen them do this on repeat. Through the years, they continued being focused on Jesus and his mission and supportive of the activities that Paul was involved in. Thing is, he wants them to continue pressing further on into this. He's saying, don't get stuck thinking that you've accomplished a lot and this is a good place to stop. He says, go for more. He tells them, continue giving, continue being generous, and continue putting yourself out further than you think is possible. He says, God will provide all your needs. He says, there's a reward in heaven for what you're doing. God is pleased with the amount you're willing to give, but he says, do more, keep going. He's telling them as a church to continue pressing on. It's easy enough for an organization to kind of settle after a bit of success and say, well, we've done well and we can kind of ride this out for a while. It's easy for a church to do that, to think, well, there's plenty of things accomplished that we can at least pat ourselves on the back for a while. Maybe let's recoup some energy and then get back to it later. And I think what he's telling them is don't stop. The only thing we'll ever regret is when we get to heaven and we find out from Jesus that he says, you kind of left your first love behind. He tells that to the church in Ephesians. He says, you're doing all this great stuff, but you left the passion and desire and your first love behind. Paul's telling these people, continue doing the things. But remember, 50 times out of 100 verses, he's mentioning Jesus by name. He's saying, don't walk away from Jesus as you do these things. Press on deeply into Jesus as you do these things. Okay? And so continue pushing, not just as individuals, but also as a church, in unity, together, be on mission for God, keep going, moving forward. And then he says goodbye. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. As we close here, I think the main thing I want to emphasize is this idea of pressing on. This upward call of God is not something that's just for special people. It's not something that you should look to in the future that you'll get started with. It's something that's right in front of you here and now. if you're engaged with it, you can press on to more. You can be closer to Jesus on a daily basis. You can depend on him more for the peace, the rest in your life, the contentment, the joy. That was mentioned a lot in this letter. Being near Jesus brings joy. The question is, do you believe that? Pressing on doesn't mean just go do a whole bunch more things. It means be closer to Jesus and experience deeper joy, a deeper relationship. This is how we press on. This is how we mature. And again, it's an attitude. It's not that we have to be smart enough to do it. It's not that we have to be experienced enough to do it. We just have to decide to do it. And so I'll just leave you with that. Do you want to press on more deeply into your relationship with Christ towards this upward call that we've been talking about? Are you satisfied with where you're at? Paul said, one thing I do, letting go of what's behind, pressing on to what lies ahead, straining towards what lies ahead, I press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.